in preparation for the morning message, I'd like now to ask you to join me to look at the scripture in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Zechariah, chapter 3, 1 through 7. Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament, just before the New Testament, a few pages before that. As I read, you can follow with me. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we all stand and read it reverently? Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuked you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you would walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now I'd like to ask Elder John Huang to deliver the message.
Good morning. It's a special pleasure for me to be here this morning, especially have the chance to see my brother from Taiwan, Teddy, whom I don't think any of you have had the chance to meet before, his wife and his daughter, a newly minted Dr. Jennifer Huang. Welcome. I want to speak to you about what I call the great expectation. That's the title of today's message. We know that when during the years of Solomon, King Solomon, the Davidic kingdom has reached its zenith. So even Jesus Christ referred to Solomon, he will say, "Solomon in all his splendors," saying that you cannot get anything better than that. Indeed, that's the time that the Jewish people have spent 7 years. They built for the Lord a temple, a glorious temple. What I'll talk to you now is about 400 years later. The temple was destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians. And in fact, the whole Jewish nation had been captured and they were exported to Babylon. At that time, they were not quite slaves, but they were now living in a land. They longing for their temple. Now, in the year of 538 BC, there was a king called the king, the Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, who had now destroyed Babylon, and he decides to let the Jewish people go home, go back to Jerusalem, and built a temple. So the Jews, about 40,000 strong, they left Babylon, traveled 1,000 or so miles through the deserts, go back to Jerusalem. With great fervor and zeal, they started the rebuilding project, starting first by rebuilding the altar. dedicated the altar, laid the foundation for the new, for the temple. Then there were oppositions. Samaritans wants to join the efforts, and other people wants to join, and the people say, no, this is the thing that the Lord has given us to do. And pretty soon, there's oppositions from the official channels, and the whole rebuilding project ground to a halt. Well, these people from Babylon, which at that time is sort of the most glorious, the richest nation in that part of the world. And people have seen what good life is like. So they decided, well, there's a lot of things we should do. There's a lot of work we have to do for ourselves to establish our homes, our vineyards, and so forth. And then the rebuilding project stopped. 10 years later, at 521 BCE, there was another king came to power. This is Darius the First, Darius the Great. He became the king of Persia and Babylon. And the story that we are reading this morning is in that period, in the second year of King Darius. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you speak to our hearts. That our hearts may be open to you and thirst for your words, thirst for the living water to be poured into our lives and poured into our heart. Only, Lord, your Spirit can do that. You know our needs. I pray that you will help us to hear you. Even though people may have, the speaker may have its limitations, but there's no limitation for the work of the Spirit. We come to you to beseech you to speak to us. Give us the ear to hear. I pray in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Book of Zechariah. Now, I know that you are doing the minor prophets at the moment when during the Tuesday prayer meetings of the pastoral staff at church. Pastor Wang suggested to me, he said, perhaps I can preach from Zechariah. I thought he must be partial to Zechariah. There are many people in the Bible, they're named Zechariah, priests, Levites, and prophets. If you do a quick search, Zechariah, and they'll come out to return 53 hits. And then you have to sort out how many Zechariahs are the same, who are not the same, and according to experts, maybe 30 or so different Zechariahs. Of course, those are not so important. The most important one is the one that Thomas has, the little Zach. Perhaps for that reason, I like to preach about Enoch, and he... Zechariah. So I guess another message on Zechariah doesn't hurt. I'll try. Now Zechariah, when he came to the scene, when he started to prophesy, he was a young man. Chapter 2, verse 4. Run and tell that young man, referring to Zechariah. And his ministry will last at least another 40 years. Zechariah, as I mentioned earlier, even though he is a name that's very common, but nevertheless, the book of Zechariah in the Minor Prophets is a very important book. First of all, it's the longest of all Minor Prophets, by 3 verses actually. It's 14 chapters and 211 verses. 3 verses longer than the runner-up, Hosea. Anyway, Zechariah, according to Robbins, is a book that's most messianic. It spoke about the coming of the Messiah, the betrayal of the Messiah, his humility, his humanity, his second coming, so forth. It's a very important book. Also, according to, again, to Robbins, that this book is the most apocalyptic book. And today, what will be what we just read and what will be discussed is one of the eight visions that he has seen at night, perhaps at the same night. It started in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, which means it's roughly near the end, maybe December to January time frame, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, we're looking at is 520 BC. That's when this occurred. During the night, I had a vision. Here he described eight visions. The vision we just read about is the fourth, the middle one. Then he showed me the angel. He was speaking to an angel. He was asking questions to the angel. Angel was answering his questions. Now they came to the fourth vision, and he showed me Joshua. Joshua is a high priest who came back at 537 BC, in other words, the first wave. He came back. He came back to rebuild the temple, but now the work has stopped. He showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. The Satan stand at his right side to accuse him. Now, they were trying to rebuild the temple. The work stopped. People start to work for themselves. No one care about the temple anymore. God sent his prophets. In this period, there were two. One is the prophet Haggai. I was trying to read about the Mandarin Bible, and this one doesn't sound quite the same. It says Haggai. So, well, anyway, Haggai. They were the same period of time. The prophet Haggai prophesied in the same period of time, the year 520 BC. He prophesied four times. That's the three chapters of Haggai. Zechariah spoke a little bit later, a couple months later. What are they talking about? They're trying to encourage the people to pick up the rebuilding of the temple. Now there's a new administration in the big place in Babylon. There's a new king. And now they can do away with the objections and problems they have encountered. Now they want to start this important business again. But people are not quite ready. And that's the reason for the oracles, for the encouragements of these two prophets. So Zechariah has two important messages. One deals with encouraging the people to rebuild the temple. The other one is to reveal the salvation or the salvation of the Jewish nation through the coming Messiah. So these are the two parts. The first eight chapters formed this one part. These occurred in the first 4 years. The dates were very clear. When we read about the dates, it's very, very clear. The date, the month, the year. Now, in the last five chapters, chapter 9 and 14, apparently was written much later, maybe 40 years later, so much later. And it spoke about more about the Messiah. There are scholars think perhaps these are from two different hands, but most conservative scholars believe that this is still from the hand of Zechariah. But that's not what we're going to talk about today. We will concentrate on the story we just read. So Zechariah, the post-exilic prophet, his name means one whom Jehovah, one whom the Lord remembers. Lord indeed remembers his people. These people, now they are confronted by the prophets to rebuild the temple. Now these, their encouragements, the ministries of the prophets were indeed very effective. So another 4 years, in the year of 516 BC, the temple was rededicated. It's done. And this temple withstood at least another 500 years, longer than the first one. This temple sometimes is known as the Temple of Zerubbabel. And if you count, this is really the second temple. But this, when people talk about the second temple, it usually refers to the one that Herod rebuilt. That's a little complication, but let's not worry about it. This temple, we're talking about the encouragement of the people to rebuild the temple. So who's leading the effort? There are two. One is Joshua, the other one is Zerubbabel. Now these two people will come up in a vision, in the next vision. We're not talking about it today, but you go home and read it about it. So they were about to do this, but there's new accusations. There's different problem that comes. Joshua, the high priest, representing the whole Jewish nation, was defiled. The whole nation was defiled in the Babylonian captivity. They were there almost 70 years. And the devil was accusing them. Say, what? Joshua? The Jewish people? With the 30 clothes? Representing their hearts, their activities, their works. Are they? Why do they need another temple? Why are they are not worthy of all this? And so this vision is meant, a vision from the Lord meant to encourage the people. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side. If you watch this sort of daytime TV, and there's a lot of courts, right? Which side, facing the judge, does the defendant stand? Do you sort of worry about this? The left. Which side does the accuser stand? The right. Satan stand on the right, meaning he here is the prosecutor. He is the accuser. Saying Joshua, basically accusing of Joshua of the dirty clothes. No. Chapter verse 3, we see that. That he is, the whole nation is not worthy of this task. Standing on his right to accuse him. In the scriptures, we actually see this. The left side and right side business occur also. There's in Psalms, you read Psalms 109, for instance, it reads, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand, so to accuse him. So even today, we still have that sort of custom, even though it's not a hard or fast, but very often that's the case. You know, the most important place for the lawyers, the side they want to choose most is the side that's nearest to the jury. So that's really the actual actionist, not the judge. But here, at this heavenly court scene, it's a little different. So here, seeing this and seeing the Satan accusing Joshua, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is it this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" So something interesting happened, that here's a Satan accusing before the Lord of Joshua, and now the judge spoke and said, what, you're accusing him? Don't you know that he is a stick snatched from the fire? Now, that's why Joshua was, his clothing is all dirtied up. Referring, again, perhaps to the captivities, to the defilement of the Jewish nation. But something Satan didn't know, that the Lord has designs, has plans for this nation, in this case, in this court scene. for Joshua. He is my chosen. I have chosen Jerusalem. The one who chosen Jerusalem. This is what Joshua represents. The Lord said, the Lord rebuke you. We should know that even though we have a accuser always, but the Lord comes to our aid because he has chosen us. Satan means in Hebrew adversary. That's what the word here in Zechariah used. In the Greek word means devil. Devil means accuser. Accuser. In Revelations chapter 12, verse 10, it refers to Satan as the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before the Lord. That's what he does. Accuses the brothers day and night before the Lord. Why did God rebuke the Satan? Because he lied here? Probably not. Satan knew of all this dirty clothes, of this unworthiness of Joshua. He probably had a lot to do with it. He knew about it. His accusation is true. His accusation based on facts. Very often we also have accusations for our brothers in the Lord. Be careful. Be very, very careful here. It's the motivation of the accusation. It's being rebuked. He didn't know that God wants to build him up. Satan wants to tear him down. He's not worthy. No temples for them. It's useless. Yet the Lord has great expectations on this nation, on the one that he has chosen, on Joshua. We must see always who is our real enemy. Being a Christian for a long time has a problem. That is, most of our friends, if not all our friends, are Christians, are people from the church. So naturally, our enemies were among them because these are only people we knew. And we start to fight with them. Our brother is never our enemy. Never. We must not lose sight here. We must not lose sight. We do have an enemy. We do have an adversary. And they and he accuses us in our hearts before the Lord, tears us down always. But we are not unaware of his schemes. We know that here, I mentioned earlier, the filthy garments were the things that he was accused of. In verse 3, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his clothes, and then said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sins, and I'll put a rich garment on you. So this filthy clothes representing their sins. The sins of the people. So the angel took away this filthy clothes and put on a new one. I'm reminded of the fact when the church just started. The church actually met at the First Baptist Church in New Brunswick. That's a small church, but with a gym that has a hoop, that has a half a basketball court. And so the kids were really excited about this gym here. They don't care about going to church, my sons. They don't care about going to church. They really want to come and play. But you play in basketball, you wore your dirty clothes, your old clothes. So they put their old clothes underneath so that when they rip their Sunday best off after the service, and they can play. Every time, my wife would check and see what's inside. And you're like, you take it off. Oh, so dirty. So you can take it off. Take the dirty clothes off. Put the new clothes on. That's what's happening here. It's not
cover over. The point is, it's not just something that covers. Like education, we try to make you better. Oh, you have a problem inside? Okay, let's see you how to behave properly. Send you to finishing school so you know how to act properly. But inside still good. Inside still dirty. That's not what God said. Take off the clothes, the filthy clothes. Put on a new garment, a rich garment. This is something the Lord does. He didn't do himself. He cannot do himself for himself. It's a renewal. It's something new that happened to Joshua. So this is a put on Joshua. And then I said, no, this the one that's the having the vision, seeing all this is happening, spoke. So Zechariah said, put a clean turban on his head, a hat sort of thing, on his head. So they put the clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. That's a beautiful picture. Here we see someone who watches carefully of the whole proceedings. He saw there's a new rich garment going to put on this Joshua, his dirty clothes coming off. But there's something else nobody seemed to have noticed. A dirty turban, a hat, a crown, that's dirty. We see our brothers sometimes get renewed, and he starts to serve God, and he seems to be a new man. We say, oh, him, he's my neighbor. He looked spiritual. He may serve in the church very zealously. But do you know when they argue at night how he spoke to his wife so loud? We can even hear across the yard. We know the little dirty secrets. Him, deacon. Do you know that? No, he didn't do this. He saw there's a problem. He pleaded to the Lord, put a new turban on him, intercession. So here is an example of someone seeing the incompleteness of a brother, trying to help. Satan also saw the dirty clothes. Satan didn't try to help. This man see the same thing. They saw the same thing. The different reactions before the Lord tells a different life. That's why Satan was rebuked. Right? Now, so young Zechariah said, put a new turban on his head. So they put a new clean turban on his head. The angel of the Lord gave the charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among these standing here. You can come freely as those angels that stood before me to my presence. It's a privilege of that's given to Joshua, that now you are being renewed. Now you are a new man. I give you something else, a glorious task, a privilege to serve the Lord. My house, my court, as we serve in the Lord, serve in the church, we always remember this little word here. It's God's house. It's his court, not ours. We say, our church, our church. Well, that's in a way, it's all right, but we should always be reminded, his church, God's church, always. So, the renewal, the purpose of the renewal is not just so that he can now look good, but to have a glorious task for his life to go with the rich clothing, so to speak, the glorious behavior and so forth. So that's basically the vision. If we will be a little more careful, we'll read the remaining three verses. The branch, the Messiah will come. We'll see that the whole thing is really based on the coming Messiah, but that would take us a little bit off field, so I'll not go into that, and I will try to draw some applications for us. Pastor Wang once told me, he said, if you want the people to love you, I do like you to love us, to love me. He said, speak short. I said, yes, sir, I'm not going to speak too long. That's why the last three verses didn't come up, because it's a lot more involved. And have a lot of theological issues, seven eyes on the stone business.
Pastor Wang can deal with it. Now, in the Bible, we have read in many places the importance of for us to be renewed, to shed the ignoble things, the lowly things, the dirty, filthy things, so that we can be used by the Lord. And this is something that I think that all of us know. For instance, 2 Timothy 2:20, it's in a large house. This actually is the favorite verse of Elder Yu. In a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for the noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do good work. That's what it's all about. We cleanse ourselves so that we might be used by our Lord. We don't, in that sense, come to Him as we are. We come to Him as we are, asking for His cleansing, asking for His plea, for His renewal in our lives, so that we might be suitable for a higher and better purpose. Now, I mentioned a bit earlier about the about Satan and his judgment on God's people. We should be reminded that Jesus Christ has also reminded us, or actually told us, commanded us not to judge, lest we be judged as well. Do not judge others. That's something that we very often like to do, because we know a lot of things. We have this critical mind. It's good to see what's wrong, but when we see what's wrong, what should we do? Not just, well, I'm holier than thou, I see this thing, you have a problem there, but the fact that we see something wrong, that vision should help us to mend it, to rebuild it, to plead before the Lord, to help the situation so that wrong may be no longer wrong. This is what a brotherly love is all about. Now, I think there is another thing that I want to speak to you. Here we talk about something that look as if they are not worthy. They are not very good. They are dirty, perhaps. But the Lord said to the devil, He said, this is what I've chosen. He is the stick snatched from the fire. Fire burns. Fire destroys. In the fire, for a moment, you're gone. You're burnt. Ashes, that's all that's left. God save His people. Save us in the world as if we're a stick in the fire. We came out dirty. We came out sort of ordinary. We're not someone to be admired. But God has chosen and He has plans, expectations on our lives. Some of you know about the discovery of penicillin. You know there was a Scottish chemist or biochemist by the name of Alexander Fleming. Once he noticed a petri dish that has mold in there. Normally what happens to that petri dish is that, contaminated. Look, all this mold, yucky things in there. Let's throw it to the fire. Throw it out. It's useless. But this man looked at it and said, people would think this is dirty, useless. To him, eventually, penicillin will be extracted, will become a lifesaver, life-saving medications for millions and millions of people, especially in the Second World War. Something that seems to be useless, yet in the right hands, glorious things will happen. We are in God's hand, such a thing. People look at us, we look at ourselves, ordinary. We look at ourselves, lots of problems.
But do you know God's design in your life? You know, D.L. Moody, I mentioned Moody because of our pastor, Pastor Wang, studied there in the Moody Institute. D.L. Moody, he had only a seventh grade education. You know that D.L. Moody, when he asked to be baptized and was 17, according to one writing of his biography, the church was very reluctant. Said, your theology is not quite straight. And they are very reluctant to baptize him. And he is sort of a salesman and selling of shoes. People who sell shoes eventually seem to have a great future. But anyway, I'm referring to Carrie, who makes shoes. And this man whose father died when he was only 4 years old. He came from a very poor family in Massachusetts. 4 years old, father died. And mother, Betsy, had 9 kids. So he's one of the 9 that's been raised in a very poor family. What sort of future do we have with a seventh grade education? Well, he's actually doing well there. You know, some people will consider Moody as the greatest evangelist of all time. At least he is so in the 19th, 20th century. In the 40-year period, he has won, according to one estimate, over 1 million souls to the Lord. He has preached to 100 million people. 100 million people without internet. This is not easy. How can an ordinary man like him be used by God like Saul? God takes delight in that. Billy Graham, great evangelist, ordinary man. Read his Just As I Am. William Carey, I mentioned. These are all ordinary men. But God has chosen us. We all have been saved from the fire for a purpose. We're not meant to be just burned in this world. You know, the fires of Babylon, the fires of AT&T, Lucent, Merck, these are all different fires. Fires of sin of one kind or another, fire of our desires. God saved us from that. There's a glorious purpose in his saving us. In 1998, in Detroit Cobo Hall, there was an ad came out saying that there's going to be a great show by the Flying Wallanders. Flying Wallanders is a family. They are the high wire walkers. These people specialize in walking in very high wire. And their specialty is not only walk on this wire, but no safety net. That's what they do. Why is that a great news? Because they're going to have a human pyramid to walk on this high wire. In 1962, in Detroit, at the same site, it wasn't Cobo Hall, but on the same site, the Flying Wallanders were there. Their last act was this human pyramid. How does it go? On this wire that's over 25 feet, that's 3 stories high, strung across this place, and there were 4 people with balancing rods walking on this wire. First two, between the first two, on their shoulders, there's a rod that's hung on their shoulders. On this rod, stand a man. The second two, the third and the fourth people, similarly, has a rod between them, burden on their shoulders. On that rod stood another man. So there's 6. And these two men, on their shoulders, there's a harness, and there's another rod. On that rod, there was a chair. On the chair, there was a woman, seven people. They're going to walk high above the ground, across, I forgot how long it was, across this high wire. And they have several shows a day. People came to look at it. Oh, it's so tense. This is unbearable. I mean, people are trying to balance. I mean, you swing, and the guys on top swings, and the guys sit, the girl sits on top. I mean, no safety nets. No safety nets.
1972, one evening, when these seven people tried to move across this wire, great pressure, this great burden on these people, especially one Dieter Wallander. Suddenly he called out, "Ich kann nicht mehr halten, I can no longer hold on. I can no longer hold on." And he fell. And the whole structure fell. Two died. One paralyzed. The other hand on the wire. It's like our life, you know. We are, at this moment, most of us are under great pressure. As if we're in a fire. We're under great pressure. We try to balancing things. There are many desires. People who want something from us. There are many demands on our lives. And we try to balancing this, balancing that, like the seven-man pyramid trying to walk across this gulf of life. One part that gives. "Ich kann nicht mehr halten," cried out. The whole thing will fall. And the grave will be there for. We're not meant for that. We're not meant for that. God has saved us from that fire. Concentrate. Knowing why we're here. The Lord has saved us for a glorious purpose. Not just to be burned. How long you want to just hold on and just continue the struggle? Focus on your life. Focus and do the things that's really worth doing, knowing that you have been cleansed by Him, and see His purpose. 4 years, in 4 years after this renewal, the temple was built. See that? And it will last for another 500 years. But brothers and sisters, when I preach on this, I know that God has great expectations on all of our lives. No matter what situation you may find yourself, you are precious in His eyes. He is the great builder. He knows how to build your lives if you let Him. Put yourself in His hand. Come out of that furnace and let God do His work, glorious work, in your life, so that your life may become a great blessing for many. I truly believe that. Do you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word, for this vision of Zechariah. I pray that You will help us to focus the eyes of our minds on You, that we know, that we may see the glory of Your calling. Father, I pray that You have mercy in all our lives. Father, I pray that You use our lives to be a glorious end that may bring to You all the praise, and to us, Lord, a life well lived. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.